Ephesians 4. What you'll have to do is to get the last tape and attach it to where I'm going to start tonight, and then you'll think that I just went on from last week. I can only give you so much reviewing. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, how great are the anticipations that thou dost have for us. How great are the things that could be accomplished. How small they seem to be in the light of him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. However, Father, we stand in awe of all of these things that ultimately shall be because of thy Son and what he shall do for us and to us when he comes again. But help us to appreciate even now the great work that thou art doing in the world among sinners and among thy children, and that thou art doing this work through thy people. Help us to understand whose we are, whom we serve. Let us understand the grand nature of this calling wherewith we have been called. And thou dost know that the portion that we've read tonight is able to contribute to this end. And so cleanse us from our sin and our powerlessness and our inattentiveness and all that's necessary to build us up on our most holy faith and to send us away rejoicing, grounded in the faith, with something that shall be of lasting worth. Bestow upon us this night, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Starting in verse 4, there are seven things that are prefaced by the adjective one. There is one body, and I spoke in more detail last week on five of them, about the one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and that's where I stopped, and there are two more, and the two are one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, then one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so the two that are left are one baptism. Understand that what I'm telling you, to my knowledge, I can't think of but one man who agrees with what I'm going to tell you, and yet it seems so elementary to me, I cannot conceive of why anyone would look at it in a different way. I do not say that from conceit, but from the context that is here. But these seven things that are mentioned, that are prefaced by one, you look at them, and all of them are realities. Now listen to them. There is one body. You say, yes, that's the spiritual body of Christ. One spirit, that's the reality, yes. One hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one God. If I ask you, are all of those things realities? You would say, yes. And yet, just about every one that I referred to, because what I tell you, I do not just tell you without reference to other men who have been blessed of God. Just about everyone else says that this is water baptism. But if this is so, what you have in the midst of six realities is a symbol. And that has seemed strange to me. Why, among realities, do you have one symbol? But I believe what you have here is not six and one, but you have seven realities. And you have not water baptism, but you have the true baptism that is symbolized by water. But you understand that when I tell you that, and it seems so evident from the context, that you can find hardly anyone else who says it's anything else other than water baptism. But let me tell you about it being a spirit baptism, because when you look at it, I think you'll understand. It says there is one baptism. Well, let me ask you a question. If there is one baptism, and that baptism is water baptism, well, what about spirit baptism? You say, well, that would make two. Well, of course. But if there is one baptism which is spirit baptism, that is symbolized by water baptism, what do you have? You say you have one baptism. Well, of course you do. Now, what I want to show you is that in many of these areas, you have something that is one, but it is symbolized by something else. But one plus a symbol is not two, but one. You understand what I'm telling you? For instance, now listen. It says we have one body. The Lord Jesus took the loaf and he broke it and he said, this is my body. And if it were the body of the Lord Jesus, then the loaf is a symbol of the one Lord. And so we do not have two Lords, but we have one Lord and we have it symbolized in the loaf. But primarily, according to 1 Corinthians 10, he took the bread and broke it and he said, this is my body. That was indeed a symbol of his body, which bore our sins upon the tree. But it says in 1 Corinthians 10, we being many are one bread, one body. And so the one body here, you say, is the true body of Christ. Well, is it symbolized by that one bread that we break? You say, well, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says. Well then, there is one body that is reality, and you have the bread, which is the symbol. And so a symbol plus the reality is not two, but one. Do you understand? But if you have a symbol, then you must have a reality. And to me, that would be two. If you call the symbol one, well, certainly you must call the reality one. And so all of these difficulties and all of these explainings away that people have to do are avoided if you take it just as I've told you. All of these things being a sevenfold reality and these realities having symbol. And so there is one baptism. That is baptism in the Spirit. And that is symbolized by immersion in the water. Now you're going to have to think for this reason. I told you that the loaf that Christ broke was a symbol both of his body that bore our sin on the tree and a symbol also of the one body of Christ, the church, that was formed on the day of Pentecost. And so, one symbol, and yet it symbolizes two things, depending on whether you want to look at it and see the one body of Christ, his church, or to see his body, which was on the cross of Calvary and bore our sin there. Now, in like manner, I don't have time to go into all of these details, but I've told you in time past, and another thing, you'll have to look it up yourself. But in the Gospel, and in John's Gospel as well as the Synoptics, and I've told you this, and eventually you're going to learn it, that if someone says the Synoptics, they're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if they speak of the other Gospel, that's John. So simply remember that in the Synoptics, we have the baptism in the Spirit, and in John's Gospel, we have the baptism in the Spirit. For this John indeed baptized in water, but Christ shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. If this is so, then there is no such thing as the baptism by the Holy Spirit. You'll nowhere find in the Bible, except in a translation that is incorrect in 1 Corinthians 12, baptism by the Spirit. For this reason, the preposition is and. It says, for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now think a moment and you'll see it. If it says in the Gospels that John baptized in water, but Christ shall baptize in the Holy Spirit, who is doing the baptizing? You say, well, John did the baptizing in water, and Christ does the baptizing in the Holy Spirit. What was the element into which John baptized? You say, water. What is the element into which the Lord Jesus baptizes? You say, the Spirit. Well, of course, if you look at it, and every time you see it, whether it's in the Gospels, or whether it's in the Acts of the Apostles, or whether it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is baptism in the Spirit. And Christ is he who does the baptizing. Now, keeping that in mind, understand that I told you that bread symbolizes not one thing, but two things. The body of Christ, which was his actual body, that bore our sins on the tree, and his spiritual body, which is his church. In like manner, this water, the symbol into which we are immersed, now remember, you have bread, and that's a symbol, and you have water, that is a symbol, and the bread has a twofold symbol, and I'm going to give you simple references from the scripture, and you'll see that the water has a threefold symbolism. Perhaps you've never heard of this one, but in Isaiah, it says, as the waters of Noah. Now, what did the waters of Noah do to the sinful inhabitants of the earth? You say, it caused their death. And so the waters of Noah are the waters of death. In Exodus, when Aaron was washed, what was he washed with? He was washed with water. And in John chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, what did those waters that come out of his belly symbolize? It says, well, this spake he of the Holy Spirit. And so according to John 7, water is a symbol of the Spirit. Water is an element, and the Spirit is pictured in that element, and it unites. In Isaiah 54, water is an element into which the sinful world at that time was immersed, and they died. And you will find that water in the book of Exodus was an element in which a man was submerged or washed with, and it cleansed. And so water is a symbol of that which washes, which kills, and which unites all of us. And when Christ immerses us, I told you the word baptism is no translation. The word is baptizo, and so they simply transliterate it. But the word baptism literally means to immerse. There is one immersion, and the Lord Jesus immersed us in the Holy Spirit. And then you'll find that baptism speaks of a threefold thing. Baptism is our incorporation into the body of Christ, because in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And in Romans chapter 6, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And then it says in Acts 22, and this is what people are afraid of, when Ananias came and baptized the apostle Paul, he said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And so we have one symbol, and it symbolizes three things. Water is a symbol of that which washes away sin. Water is a symbol of that which kills. We are buried in the waters of baptism. It says in Isaiah 54, the waters of Noah, and they came and destroyed the ancient world. And then it says that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And so you have one baptism, that is the spirit baptism, immersion in the spirit. But that immersion signifies uniting in the body of Christ, dying with the Lord Jesus Christ, and cleansing from all our sin. And so I hope the person who sent in that question about baptism that night when we were all here, I hope that person is here tonight. I told you a little bit about it then. I've told you more now. And no one that I know agrees with what I'm telling you, because they say all these things are different. But if that's so, then you have spirit baptism, and you have water baptism, and you have a baptism in Romans 6, and you have a different baptism in 1 Corinthians 12. But if you have one baptism, which is immersion in the Spirit, in virtue of our immersion in the Spirit, we are incorporated into the body of Christ, we are incorporated into His death, and we are incorporated into the cleansing power that comes from Him who died for us on the cross. And if you do it that way, you can go through the entire New Testament, and you do not have to make excuses or explain things away. You can say in Acts chapter 22, yes, Paul was already saved, actually, but he symbolically arose and washed away his sin. And I told you that that Saturday night. I don't know if you were here. But in the Gospel of Mark, when the leper comes to the Lord Jesus and asks for cleansing, the Lord Jesus touches him. And he says, I will, be thou made whole. And it says, he was cleansed. Well, he was actually cleansed. But the Lord Jesus said, go and offer for thy cleansing the things prescribed in the law of Moses. You say, well, how can that be? The Lord had already told us he was cleansed actually. But ceremonially and symbolically, he was not cleansed. And so he was cleansed by the offerings in the book of the Pentateuch. And though he was cleansed actually, he was not cleansed ceremonially until he went and did what Christ told him to do. And even though when you trust Christ as your Savior by faith, you are cleansed actually, but you need to arise and go and be baptized and wash away thy sins ceremonially. And if you take it that way, then you never have any argument with the Church of Christ or any other one that believes in baptismal cleansing. Do not say, baptism doesn't wash away sin. Of course baptism washes away sin. The way that the high priest going through the ritual cleansed that leper. You say the leper was already cleansed. Actually he was, but ceremonially he was not. And when you trust Christ as Savior, actually you are cleansed, but ceremonially you are not. And therefore, you need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And that way, there is no argument. And I'm so ashamed when I see my brethren come to passages like Acts chapter 22 and try to explain away what it says, literally says, happens there, and all they have to see is that there is the ceremonial as well as the actual. And so take this as the spiritual baptism, the one baptism, and then you have it illustrated, and you have it symbolized by water baptism, and all difficulties vanish. That's all that I can tell you about it now. But there is one baptism, and it is symbolized by immersion in the water. And there is one body, but it's symbolized by the bread which Christ broke. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. One thing, and it is a reality, but it has a symbol. And a symbol plus a reality is one. Will you remember that? Not two. All right. The next thing is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, according to this context, I'm taking it as reality, and because of that, I would take it as God, specifically as the Father of all His children. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. It can be that it is in a wider sense. One God, as it says in the book of Malachi, have we not one Father? Did not one God create us all? And so if you want to take it as God as being the Father of all by creation, that's quite in order. But if you're going to take it in the true sense of the word, God is not the Father of all by regeneration, only by creation. And so taking it in the narrowest sense, He is the God and Father of us all who have trusted Christ as Savior, because it's talking about that one body. And some would say, well, this one that's getting broader and broader and broader. Well, you might have to make it that way if you're going to explain some things away, but just take it literally, as I brought it to your attention, and you don't have any apologies or any excuses, and you can take it as to what it's talking about. All right, it says this. It says, there is one God and Father of all. Yes. Of every Christian. There is not one of you who can say, God is my God and Father, but he's not your God and Father. That's wrong. The humblest saint, as well as the highest apostle, has the same claim upon saying, God is my God and my Father. He is the God and Father of us all. And notice these three things that it says about him, because it summarizes it so beautifully. It says, one God and Father who is over all, and through all, and in all. And I take it to mean this. Now, notice. It says, he is over all, he is through all, and he is in all. Three prepositions. He is over all. That means that he is sovereign, that he rules, that he presides, that he controls the entire body of Christ. The world, yes. But in particular, the one body of Christ. He is over all as sovereign, as presider, as controller. He is the one who is over all. And then it says, he is through all. And I've been telling you this, that God is working out his will through his church. When Brother Tom was speaking with me that Saturday night, I told you that God wanted to have people to preach to people. And God could do it without your assistance and mine. But he does it through people. And so God is not only overall ruling and presiding, but God is through all, and he carries out his will through the instrumentality of the church, just as he said to Philip, go and speak to that Ethiopian eunuch. And so he brought salvation to that eunuch through Philip. And the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. And he brought salvation to those at the church at Philippi through the instrumentality of Paul and Simon. And so God is through us all. But then it says, he is in all. And that's what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. We are an habitation of God in the Spirit. And so now we are his home. We are his temple. We are his sanctuary. And so think of these three prepositions. God is over us. God is through us. And God is in us. Over us, presiding and ruling through us, carrying out his will through our instrumentality, and he is in us as he's always desired to be in the Old Testament. He dwelt in that tabernacle in the Old Testament, but now he dwells in the heart of the men and women of God. And so he's over us, and he's through us, and he's in all of us. Thank God for that. No one is excluded. These are the seven ones that preface these things, and these are they that I believe them to be. All right, now, it says in verse 7, in spite of all of these one thing, but unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And let me notice, bring out here, it says in your King James, but unto everyone. And in mine it says, unto each one. But in no version does it say, unto each and every one. Because you don't need both those words. It's either every one, which includes each one. Or each one, which includes everyone. If I say, everyone is invited, that means everyone is invited. So not each and every one. That is a redundant thing that you heard somebody say and you don't think, and so you just say, each and every one are come. It's not necessary. And so either say, everyone is invited, or each one may come. And so here it says, you want your King James, everyone, or each one, but not each and everyone, all right? It says, but unto each one of us. and this is speaking of the true Christian, was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. All right. This is not saving grace, but this is serving grace. It says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." But the grace that supplies salvation is looked upon differently in chapter 4, because here it is the grace that supplies service. It says, "But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. And so this is serving grace. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." That's not saving grace, that is serving grace. And so I'm so glad that God's grace provides salvation, but then after we are saved, we need to be fed. We need to be shepherded and pastored. And where does that grace come from? Why, from the same Savior who imparted saving grace. And so this is what he's talking about in verse 7. And even though all of these one things seem to put us all together, and as individuals, we lose our identity, starting in verse 7, our identity is brought out, because it says, "Unto each one of us." One body, well, you look at a body, and a body is a unit. But then if you want to, you can look at a hand, and you can look at a foot, and you can look at an eye and a mouth, but it's one body. And so here, when he says, "But unto each one of us was given," then we're looking at the particular parts, the gifts of this body of Christ. And so it says, "Unto each one was the grace given." And even though you might not want to agree with it and would try to set it aside, because you look at some Christians and say, "Well, has grace been bestowed upon that individual? What gift does that individual have?" It says here, if we take it literally, "But unto each one of us was the grace given." Grace has truly saved each one, and that same grace gives a gift. But, notice, it says that this grace, and notice the grace and the gift of the saints, the grace is simply the favor of God, and that favor turns out to be something that is given by God. Keeping that in mind, listen to it now. "But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And for that reason, here we have in the church, let's say, four individuals. And one of them is an apostle, and one is a prophet, and one is an evangelist, and another one is a pastor, who is also a teacher. And so we have four individual things. And so when Christ gave salvation to each one of us, he did not give a complete circle of gifts that he could give to each one of us. He gave full salvation to each one of us, but he did not give the fullness of the gift to each one of us. Because he said, "I'm going to give you the gift of apostleship, and I'm going to give you the gift of being a prophet," and so forth. That is partly what is in mind, but also, each one who has the gift of an apostle and a prophet, you'll find that even among them, as Paul said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." There are varying abilities among apostles, and there are varying abilities among prophets, and need I tell you that there are varying abilities among teachers. You have many to come here and teach you, but not all of us have the same ability. But if you invite us to come and teach, I trust that you have found that all of us have the gift to teach you, and yet not the same amount of gift. As it says that Christ gave one talent, and two talents, and five talents, or five and two and one. Here is the same thing, a talent, but five, and I take it as two amounts, not five different talents, but a certain amount as to five in amount, and two and one. And so in this verse 7, it says, "Unto each one of us was the grace given. And so if you have any gift from God, then it is according to grace. There's nothing you've done to deserve it. If I'm able to teach you, it is something that God sovereignly imparted to me. It's nothing that I can work up of myself. What do I have, the Bible asks, that I have not received? And the answer is nothing. Salvation is a gift of God, and service is a gift of God. And it comes from Christ. And each one of us was given a gift. Now, listen to this. There are some who are given more gifts than one. Paul had the gift of an apostle. He had the gift of a prophet. He had the gift of an evangelist. And he had the gift of a teacher as well. And so you say, well, he was exceptional. Indeed he was. Nowadays, if a man has one of these gifts in prominence, he can praise God, and the church will praise God for him. But think of the apostle Paul, who was also a prophet, who was also an evangelist, who was also a pastor and a teacher. That is a remarkable thing. And yet, in most of the cases, a man has one gift, not a multiplicity of gifts. And so it's given according to the measure of Christ. Now, I must bring this to your attention. In ever so many places, you speak about, or the New Testament speaks about, the gifts that are given to the church. But I want to bring three of them primarily to your attention. And that is 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. For this reason. Now listen to how I phrase it. Even though you have the Trinity in 1 Corinthians 12, you find there that the Holy Spirit is distributing the gift. And in Romans chapter 12, it is God, I take the Father, to be giving the gift. And in Ephesians, you have the Lord Jesus Christ who is giving the gift. And so, Romans 12 emphasizes the Father, 1 Corinthians 12 emphasizes the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians 4 emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why I have told you, never, when you read one portion of the Bible, say, Christ is the only one who distributes the gift. Well, that's true in Ephesians 4. But if you read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, you will find that the Father and the Spirit also are operating in this distribution of the gift. But this is one thing we are certain of. The Holy Spirit is not he who went to heaven and secured these gifts. But it may be like this, and this is an excellent illustration because it was via the Lord. It says when the Lord Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, if I ask you, in John chapter 6, when the 5,000 were fed, who fed them? The Lord Jesus or the apostles? You say, well, the Lord Jesus was he who multiplied the loaves, who broke the loaves, but he gave them to the apostles, and the apostles gave them to the multitude. And so it was not the Lord Jesus himself who broke it and went around and distributed it, but he said, have them to sit down in companies of 50s and so forth on the green grass. And they did. And the Lord Jesus was he who performed the miracle, and then he gave it to his apostles, and his apostles distributed to the people. And so the Lord Jesus is he who ascended into heaven. He was the victor. He is the one who secured the gift. And then, if you want to apply John 6, he took the gift and gave them to the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit distributes these gifts. But just as the Father gives the Son, but the Lord Jesus procures salvation for us on the cross, in like manner, the Lord Jesus is he who goes to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus is he who ascends on high and gives gifts unto men. And all of these gifts, and this is what is so remarkable, that when you read in Romans, it is the sovereignty of God that is doing it. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Spirit, he is the Spirit who is distributing them, even as it pleased him. And now, in Ephesians 4, we have the Lord Jesus giving these gifts according to the measure that he sees fit to give. And so this is remarkable how God, in each particular book, will bring out one person of the Godhead. And tell us who secured these gifts. Why, in Ephesians 4, the Lord Jesus secured these gifts. Well, who distributes these gifts? Why, the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and the Father according to His will in Romans chapter 12. But in each place, notice this, that the gifts are not the church's to give to itself, but these gifts are Christ's that are given to the church. And though salvation is for all, service in the particular and sovereign and arbitrary bestowal by Christ is not for all. You are not an apostle. You are not a prophet. You are not an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher, unless Christ sovereignly gave you that gift. Now, all of you are saved. The free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is yours. It is every Christian. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But because you're a Christian, it does not mean that you have the gift of an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. And here is where some Christians make a mistake. They think that because they are saved, they have every privilege of every other Christian. But you do not. You do not have the privilege of functioning as an apostle or a prophet, as Paul and as Barnabas and Silas, unless Christ gave you that gift. Now, every true apostle and prophet is a Christian, but not every Christian is an apostle and a prophet. You must remember that. And at the same time, because you are a Christian, it does not give you a public ministry. This is arbitrary. It is Christ, just as David decided to give gifts to whom he pleased, and just as Jacob gave gifts to whom he would, and just as Abraham gave gifts to whom he would and what he would, so in like manner, the Lord Jesus has seen fit to give some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. And many Christians who are in assemblies think that because they are Christians and because they are priests, they confuse the priesthood with ministry gifts. But that's not the same. You have just as much right as I do when we gather together to remember the Lord, to rise to your feet, to go into the very presence of God and worship God, to offer God the fruit of your lips. Every brother who is a priest, there is a royal and a holy priesthood, he has that prerogative because he is a priest. But to stand up and formally teach the church, unless you have that gift, it's not your right. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I have as much right as anyone else. No, you don't. And another thing is this. Even though the church might not want to allow it, if you have been gifted by Christ, they have no right to refuse your teaching the church. And at the same time, if you are not gifted by Christ, they have the right to invite you to teach the church. And I'm afraid the denominations of those who are trying to make teachers and bring in people that have not been gifted by Christ. And many times, and I was going to bring out this, that Saturday night that I was speaking, it says, Timothy is to preach the word, the instant, in season, out of season, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers, not God's teachers, but their own teachers, having itching ears. And so the church may refuse to have God's teachers. This is what they said to the Old Testament prophets. Do not speak to us. Do not prophesy to us. And nowadays, if a man comes and tells you the truth and the power of the Spirit, you say, I don't want to hear that anymore. But you have no right to prevent a true gifted teacher that is speaking in the Spirit not to teach. And you have no right to take a feeble man whose gift is something else. It may be that of giving. It may be that of a caretaker, to try to make him into a preacher. One is just as wrong as the other. Because the Lord Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And notice, it says, the grace is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so the measure and the gift are Christ. And so let us ascertain what gift is ours, and let us function in that capacity. Now the time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, let us know that Thy word is both simple and complex. Some things are so easy to understand, and yet even in its complexity, our God, we can see how thou dost take these simple things and place them side by side, and then we see the fullness of the teaching of the word of God. And so let us not be satisfied simply to know that there are gifts in the church. Let us know that Christ secured these gifts when he ascended on high. Let us know, Father, that there is saving grace and there is serving grace. Let us know all these things that you would have us to understand as set forth in thy word. And let us find out what gift thou hast given us, Lord Jesus. And let us rejoice in it because you've done it as it pleased you. And you know best what we can do for you. And let us not neglect the gift which we've received from you, Lord Jesus. And let us not intrude into an area in which thou hast not gifted us. But let us have a decent and orderly church with the men and women serving in the capacity that thou hast gifted them. Now, blessed is then, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.